Amen. Well, welcome everyone. Welcome to the Republic. Hello. Welcome to the Republic Prayer Call for Monday, May 26, 2025. This is Memorial Day in the Hebraic calendar month of Iyar 28, 5785. I want to start off this evening with a scripture that just keeps jumping out of God's word to me. And this is Isaiah 43, verse 18 and 19. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Our opening song was reflective of thunderstorms, rain, and various weather across the nation. So God is doing a new thing, and he's doing rivers in the desert. And I hope through it all, through the many changes we're facing, that you are remembering there is good that God is doing, and we're part of it. We can be part of it, or we can get swept up in all of the storms and the chaos which is being stirred up. I think the devil is on the run. Part of him is kicking and screaming. He's so arrogant he doesn't recognize that his day's done. And the other side of him is, the way I refer to it as, God's got his 2x4, and he's about to clock evil on the back of the head, you know. So, I just want to welcome you all tonight. Been some really nice thoughts for today. Some of you may have shared time with your family and friends as you remember Memorial Day, the reason we have Memorial Day, the service of those who have gone before us. And for me, I'll just say it's a bittersweet. It's a bittersweet because if you have read any of the history of the true history of America, the Reinhabitation, Volume 1. If you have studied the mischief of the cabal, the financiers of the world, the power brokers in the world, you see that they have funded wars on both sides. And your sons and daughters, your fathers and brothers, have been pawns in their game. Sophisticated, diabolical game of power and consolidation of power and control across the country, across the nation, across the world. And so it's a bittersweet for me because you don't want to say to a service person that they gave their life for such trickery, such a false pretense, such a media spun form of patriotism. And it hurts my heart to recognize on the one hand what's really gone on, and on the other hand to say, I'm sorry, my brothers and sisters, my father, my uncle gave his life for this. I have an uncle who was in the RAF in the Second World War, and he was test flying as a pilot, and they touched wings, clipped wings, and so on the way down, they were headed towards a school. And he lifts the wing of the other plane, and he lifts the other thing and carries the planes beyond the school into a field. Isn't able to bail, isn't able to leave the aircraft, and dies. And I'm sure there's many stories of heroism that we can recount of those who have given their life in a genuine desire for the betterment of humanity. The principles of liberty and freedom. Dutch Sheets says this in his Give Him 15. He recently read an account of American warriors who fought in the Battle of Betio Beach during World War II. It was imperative that America take that beach. The odds against us doing so, however, were great. The results of the battle were horrific. The hearts of our men, heroic. In his book, Looking for America, Doug Simpson states concerning our soldiers, Never before in a history of warfare had men been asked to face such withering fire before them, with only a cold sea behind to which to retreat. The enemy, knowing the importance of this location, had handpicked 6,500 of their finest soldiers and placed them in fortified positions from which to defend the beach. When the battle began, it was terrible. Our men were cut in half by the firepower. 75 of the 105 landing craft were destroyed. The waters of the lagoon turned crimson. Hundreds of bodies bobbed in the surf, with hundreds more littering the beach. The Marines suffered 3,000-plus casualties, but still kept attacking. Of those who reached the pier, many did so walking on the submerged bodies of their fallen comrades. By the end of the second day, Colonel Shoup, commander of the Marine Landing Forces, radioed to headquarters, "Casualties many, percentage dead, unknown. Combat efficiency, we are winning." Though the battle was costly, our Marines took the beach. Warriors, freedom heroes. Today we honor them. So he goes on to share from Army Major William Austin a few thoughts for the give him 15 folks here on Memorial Day. Here's what Will sent back. "It's especially meaningful for me, as Will was fighting for his life for diseases acquired during serving in Afghanistan." Will shares, "There's an old saying that bears witness to a day like today. People sleep peaceably in their beds because rough men stand ready to do violence on their behalf. On Memorial Day, we remember the rough men and women of the U.S. Armed Forces who have sacrificed their lives so we can enjoy the blessings of liberty in peace. As a combat veteran of two foreign wars, Iraq and Afghanistan, I tend to experience mixed emotions on a Memorial Day that can sometimes vacillate wildly. One minute, I will be in deep anguish and sorrow while remembering my fallen comrades in arms. I mourn the loss of friendship with them and think about their families left behind, the Gold Star spouses and children whose lives have been radically changed forever. In the next minute, after the wave of grief has crested and fallen, I feel a sense of overwhelming pride. Pride that I was privileged to be friends with such great Americans. Pride in what we accomplished while at war. Pride that we kept the homeland safe while fighting over there. While seemingly paradoxical, it is good and right to experience both ends of the emotional spectrum when it comes to memories of the fallen. In this vein, for the past few years, I have initiated and led a family tradition of reading the Gettysburg Address on Memorial Day. Sometimes they read it aloud at home in the late afternoon." And he goes on to share some of his family remembrances. And I've asked an Army veteran amongst us here this evening if he would read to us the Gettysburg Address for us to reflect on what we faced as Americans during the Civil War. So, Robert Taney, you're welcome to the floor, brother. If you'd like to give an opening thought of your own service and go ahead and read the Gettysburg Address, and any thoughts you have.
Sure. I served in Germany for 4 years. I was a young man. It was a good way to grow me up and to get me used to discipline. That's what a lot of young folk are missing nowadays. And I did get homesick after the 4 years, and I didn't enlisted, and I got out and married and got a job and worked. But I did always remember my military service, and I was proud of it. And I've just learned there's five copies of the Gettysburg Address. the Bliss copy, the Nicolay copy, the Hay copy, the Everett copy, and the Bancroft copy. And I guess the first one is the Bliss copy, and I could read that one.
Sure. Why don't you tell folks the background of the Bliss copy?
The Bliss copy. Ever since Lincoln wrote it in 1864, this version has been the most often reproduced, notably on the walls of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington. It is named after Colonel Alexander Bliss, stepson of historian George Bancroft. Bancroft asked President Lincoln for a copy to use as a fundraiser for soldiers. However, because Lincoln wrote on both sides of the paper, the speech could not be reprinted. So Lincoln made another copy at Bliss's request. It is the last known copy written by Lincoln and the only one signed and dated by him. Today it is on display at the Lincoln Room of the White House. And I will start. And if I could only do it as much justice as he did. Here we go. 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation, or any nation, so conceived and so dedicated, can long endure. We are met on a great battlefield of that war. We have come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who here gave their lives that that nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this. But in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or detract. The world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. It is for us, the living, rather, to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion, that we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation, under God, shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. Abraham Lincoln, November 19, 1863. I yield.
Wow.
Very powerful. Yes, indeed, I.
Please finish your thoughts, Robert.
That was it. That was very powerful and well said. President Lincoln he knew grammar so well, he would get right to the point. And and just beautifully said.
About a month ago, I finished a series on restoring the covenant in America. And in that series, we went through and examined some of the pieces of our history, and that is the Civil War, and recognizing the underbelly of the Civil War, the fact that these same power brokers, at that time it was the Catholic Church through the Jesuits, it was the money financiers who orchestrated this divisiveness between the nations, between the states here in the nation. And we saw just prior to Lincoln's election, seven states from the South secede, and then within the first month of his election, another four states seceded. And we're all smart enough now to recognize that it's not all as it seems, and the best thing to do is to follow the money. And it really begs the question, who was it that orchestrated the intentional stirring up of strife between brother and brother in our nation, not willing to find a course of peace and a course of reason, a course that was consistent with our founding documents, that we had to rise and kill 600,000 plus of our fellow citizens, our fellow Americans, in this, and you know, ostensibly it was a battle for freedom for the blacks. But truthfully, if you study the Constitution and the Constitutional Convention of 1787, you'll see it was set out in the Constitution that we gave the Southern states, I say we, meaning the collective body of representatives in Philadelphia, gave those states who were engaged in slave trading, gave them 20 years to adjust their economies and the dependency on slave labor. They agreed to it. It's kind of obscure in the Constitution if you look at it, but you will see that it was suspended after 1808. And I think Jefferson, in January 1st of 1808, signed into law the termination of all slave trading. That stopped the slave trading, but we still had the issue of ownership of slaves. So it's such a, we're such a beacon of testimony of freedom around the world. We set the idea of a written constitution, a Declaration of Independence, a Bill of Rights, as a banner for other nations to follow, and truly they have. One of the things we discovered is that if you look at a map and look at a timeline, once America was founded and we declared our independence and we wrote our constitution, you start seeing the map of the world start to formulate into defined nations around the world, and all of the maps in the world take shape. And I think now, well, let's say there's roughly 200 countries in the world. There is only three, to my knowledge, which do not have a written constitution. And if my memory serves me correctly, they are Israel, England, and New Zealand. So we have set the tone and paid the price for liberty, and others have followed. Other countries are enjoying it. Sadly, the cabal is behind the scenes orchestrating power and control for their own purposes. So the battle goes on. We're part of it. And so this is the time we just remember those who have fallen. Oh, got more to say. I think I want to go over, if I can, with you to Matthew. In the Republic, many of you are experiencing and aware of the division that has occurred over the last couple of months. And, you know, we're called as believers in Jesus to be ministers of reconciliation to bring others into reconciling sin with Jesus and the path of redemption, path of forgiveness, the path of a new life in Christ. But on the other side of that coin, we have what Jesus says in Matthew 10, 34 to 36. And I just want to read that for you. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and one's foes will be members of one's own household." That's a pretty tough pill to swallow, particularly if you have experienced loss within your family, a division within your family, between father, mother, brother, sister, in-laws, folks in your own household. And I would say in the Republic, we have a division, a sword, between folks within the states, within the several states, with folks who have been appointed to interim positions of leadership. And there is a sword that is being wielded, and it's tearing, it's sad, from the highest levels. It is in great gratitude and thanks to Tim Turner, who was the first president of the Republic, who paid a serious price of nearly 11 years of his life in prison, abused in many sort of ways that many of us have no knowledge of. And the one who was given the original vision for what it would take to restore the Republic. And back in January, when he chose to resign, it caused a very sad division within the Republic. And I don't know that we are through that yet. And my prayer for us is that we accept the sword of truth that Jesus brings, but at the same time, we do not become vessels of strife. God's word says that with strife, and with strife you can also say with pride, is the open door to every form of evil. So when the sword strikes, the question becomes, am I going to be a carrier of God's presence, of the truth? Am I going to be a carrier of God's peace? Or am I going to get engaged in strife based on whatever it is, whatever aspirations of one's flesh or one's self-righteousness to make one's point, and then tear down all the good that comes as a carrier of Jesus Christ? And it's a challenge. I take that challenge personally, and I invite each of us to examine our hearts to see where we choose to put our attention. And I have found that folks are very, very quick to judge. Folks are slow to hear and quick to judge, and then quick to gather a team of like-minded folks that will agree with our evaluation. And I think that that's a dangerous place for any of us to be. I was reflecting on when the Israelites were delivered. Moses says, okay, it's time, let's go. Takes them to the Red Sea. Pharaoh pursues them. God says, okay, Moses, raise up your rod, raise up his staff, and seas part, and off they go. And the fire, the pillar of fire follows them, protects them, stands between them and Pharaoh's armies. When they safely cross, God teaches Pharaoh to swim and all of his soldiers. And they don't learn too quickly. And so God's people travel around 18 square miles of desert for 40 years for God to try to guide them, lead them, teach them to forget some of the ways they'd learned under Pharaoh in Egypt and to learn to lean on him, trust him, follow him. So they're whining and complaining and carrying on, and they say, give us meat. So he does. He gives them meat. But it's got an interesting twist to it, and I think that it's worth looking at. He says, all right, I'll give you quail. He says, there'll be enough for the day. But don't take any of today's provision into tomorrow. If you do, it'll turn rotten. And I've thought about that. I'm like, how can you, what other analogy is there that speaks to us of in life? And one of them that comes to me is, when God gives us a word for today, it's a word for today. But he wants us in direct relationship with himself every day. So I think it's important for us to be thirsty, cognizant, passionate in our desire to deepen our walk and our relationship with Jesus, with the Father, with the Holy Spirit, to seek a fresh word every day. So it's not good to have an old word, something that was from yesterday. It's like, it's not that that's a bad word. It was nourishment and is nourishment for us each day. God's word's fresh and new every morning. You can read God's word and get something different out of it every time you go through the Bible. Read it one day and then come back the next day and it says something different to you. So that manna that we receive from heaven, I think is, he's inviting us to seek a fresh word from him. He says, see, I do a new thing. Can't you see it? And I think we get stuck sometimes emotionally in an area where we go, oh, God's just chastised us or corrected us or said, hey, I want you to look at things a different way. And what we have to ask ourselves is, am I looking at things a new way? Am I looking at them the way God wants me to look at them? Am I listening carefully, moment by moment, day by day? Well, those are my opening thoughts. I open the floor to anyone else who has any Memorial Day thoughts they'd like to share. Just unmute yourself and share what's on your heart.
If no one's got anything I could add.
Go ahead, Robert.
Just in reference to what you're talking about, because I'm no expert and I'm new at all this, but I know every time you get upset and you close your mind to things and you don't seek God and open your mind actively every day, it's so easy to get waylaid and off the path. It's so easy. And you have to be focused with eyes open. And every time you build up anger or inside and you want to, you know, react to it, almost always, it's best to wait and to meditate. And then after a day or after two or after a week, you still have relevant feelings, then bring them out in a calm manner. And anytime you just build up and burst, it's not good. And I'm not talking to anyone individually. I'm talking about me and what I find in my life. If I let the anger just, you know, oh, I'm so mad at that, and then I speak out or something like that, and I look back on it a day later, a week later, a year later, I'll be ashamed and wished I had held my tongue and that I had sought, you know, a godly view and reflected on it better. And that's me personally.
Thank you. Very excellent. Well, we're going to change gears a bit here. We're going to look at the calendar. Bruce Dietler, I want you to open with your thoughts on the month of Iyar and what God's put on your heart, and if there's anything you'd like to share.
Well, good evening, all. The month is about over. We are in a transition time between Passover and Pentecost. And there have been a number of words shared recently by various prophetic voices about this being a 50-day time of great transition. And we personally, Linda and I, believe we are transitioning into the glory of God, and great and mighty things are coming our way. But to be very sensitive during these days about things going on around in terms of the times and seasons, and to be very, very sensitive to the leading and direction of the Lord in that regard. So we are purposing to do exactly that. The new calendar will be coming out in a couple of days. I have not yet seen it, so it may be a day or two late, but it will be coming out, and I address this transition time in my piece that I presented on that. So that will give you something to look forward to, possibly, but it's a very, very interesting time, and relating that to the customs of Israel, how they celebrate this transition time, as opposed to what we look forward to. So, anyway, I just share that to look forward to. But the times, they are a changing, and we can either look for the bad, we can look for the good, we can be a part of the good if we choose to be, and if we choose to yield to the Lord, and that should be the heart for every one of us. So that is my thought in that regard.
Bruce, have you had the opportunity to read Wade's entry for today on manifestation of his glory?
I happen to have it up in front of me. Wonderful.
How would you like to read that to us?
Wonderful, wonderful. Okay, this is Iyar 28, Monday the 26th. Brother Wade says, we are in the season of the manifestation of his glory. What is it, and how can we walk in it at all times? He says, the glory of God is the invisible qualities, character, or attributes of God displayed in a visible or knowable way. Moses requested of God, now show me your glory, in Exodus 33:18. In his response, God equates his glory with all my goodness. But, God said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Let's see. So God hid Moses in a cleft in the rock to protect him from the fullness of God's glory as it passed by. No mortal can view God's excellent splendor without being utterly overwhelmed. The glory of God puts the pride of man to shame. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. That's Isaiah 2, verses 10 and 11. He continues, often in the Old Testament, the manifestation of God's glory was accompanied by supernatural fire, thick clouds, and a great quaking of the earth. We see these phenomena when God gave the law to Moses. Quote, Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. The prophet Ezekiel's vision of the glory of God was full of fire and lightning and tumultuous sounds, after which he saw what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli, a high, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. He says, I saw that from what appeared to be his waist down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Excuse me. Let me back up on that. I saw that from his what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like a glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. That's from Ezekiel chapter 1. In the New Testament, the glory of God is revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus came as a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of God's people, Israel. The miracles that Jesus did were, quote, signs through which he revealed his glory. In Christ, the glory of God is meekly veiled, approachable, and knowable. He promises to return someday on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Isaiah 43:7 says that God saved Israel for his glory. In the redeemed will be seen the distillation of God's grace and power and faithfulness. The natural world also exhibits God's glory, revealed to all men, no matter their race, heritage, or location. As Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Psalm 73:24 calls heaven itself glory. Sometimes Christians speak of death as being received in the glory, a phrase borrowed from this psalm. When the Christian dies, he or she will be taken into God's presence and surrounded by God's glory and majesty. In that place, his glory will be seen clearly. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. In the future New Jerusalem, the glory of God will be manifest. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The dictionary definition of glory often describes it as great praise, splendor, or honor. The glory of God is the splendor that comes from him. Psalm 19:1 states, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Here the word glory is used in parallel with handiwork, or his power or greatness. Psalm 106:20 speaks of the glory of God in this way as well, saying, they exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. Here the glory of God is the greatness of who he is. Proverbs 25:2 adds, it is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. Again, this glory is God's greatness or splendor. In the New Testament, Jesus speaks of the glory of God, sharing, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. In this context, Jesus spoke of resurrecting Lazarus from death. This act would bring glory to God and glorify Jesus. In Acts 7:55, Stephen looked into heaven just before his death and saw the glory of God. In this context, it referred to the greatness of God in heaven. In Romans, the phrase, the glory of God, is used three times. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5:2 speaks of the glory of God in the sense of his greatness, and Romans 15:7 states, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. In this passage, the glory of God is used in the sense of honoring God. The glory of God is emphasized in several places throughout Paul's other writings. In particular, he notes in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Here again, the glory of God refers to honoring God with one's life. Hebrews 1:3 uses the phrase in another way of sharing. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The author notes Jesus as the radiance of God's glory. Revelation expresses God's glory in three clear passages. First, Revelation 15:8 speaks of the sanctuary being filled with the glory of God. Revelation 21:11 notes the glory of God coming from the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21:23 adds that the glory of God serves as the light for the city. Overall, the glory of God is used in a variety of ways in Scripture. It can refer to God's greatness, his honor, his beauty, his power, and his light. In every case, the glory of God acknowledges the Lord's supreme strength and our need to both acknowledge and serve him. It is the fullness of him. Brother Wade.
Amen. You have any closing thoughts on that?
Glory to God.
Now give a shout back.
Hallelujah. God reigns.
Amen.
Amen. You know, as Bruce was reading that, I thought about Isaiah 55:9. We can pick any of the translations. I like the Berean, so let's look at what the Bereans say. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And on the one side, we see that God's ways are not like our ways, and yet he invites us when we come into relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, he conforms us into his image and his likeness. He invites us, he pleads with us in Romans 12:1. I beseech you to, well, let me pull it up and so I don't misquote it here. Romans 12:1 and 2. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, we aspire to all of the beautiful things of God, and yet our behavior, our character, our interactions aren't always reflective of that. And so it begs the question, what's underlying some of this, of the sword that God brings? What is some of the things that underlie it, and what parts, where does God have the wholeness of me, and where are there pockets, corners, vestiges of the devil having a hold of us? couple of weeks ago, I read from a book by Marilyn Hickey entitled Breaking Generational Curses. And I don't recall exactly where I started, but I think I started in chapter one. And I don't think I set the table quite right in terms of where I'm going with this, because I think that this is part of what we have yet to resolve in the body within the Republic. So I'm going to read the introduction here, and if I've said it, somebody go, point of order, Robert, you've already read that. But just in case I haven't, this is what I want to share. Robert was destined for failure. His father, notorious for prostituting women, committed suicide when Robert was a tender age of 8. When he was 14, Robert started his own street gang and was known for its vicious crimes of violence and hate. At 16, Robert was sentenced to 2 years in prison for 3 drive-by shootings and armed robberies. The day before he left for prison, his mother was murdered by rival street gang seeking revenge. His stepfather was gunned down by the same gang 3.5 months later. I'm sure if we examine Robert's family tree, we would discover generations of his family that either became caught up in a cycle of destructive behavior or, like Robert, were born into it. The good news is that by age 20, Robert heard the life-changing word of the gospel and broke this pattern of behavior by accepting Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. The bad news is that there are many traits in our families, illnesses, attitudes, behavior characteristics, that are passed down from generation to generation, and few people know how to change this destructive trend. God wants to shed light on the hidden causes of defeat in our families and root out stubborn and seeming impasses. As we discover the truth of God's word and apply it to our personal lives, we will establish a tradition of blessing for our present and future generations. A life of abundance, fulfillment, and victory in Christ for our children, our children's children, and the next generation. There are two sides of the coin. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the 3rd and 4th generations of them that hate me. You'll find that in Exodus 20, verse 5. And in Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God and the faithful God, who keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. So one's 3rd or 4th, 3 or 4 generations. The next one is he keeps his covenant to 1,000 generations. Do you want to be blessed? Do you want your children to be blessed? Nothing touches you more than your children. When you give place to God in your life, you open yourself to his blessing. But if you give place to the devil, or if you are under a generational curse, you are asking for your children to enter into the same curse, and the devil will devour them. The following story of two American families illustrates the power of generational curses. Max Jukes was an atheist who married a godless woman. Some 560 descendants were traced. 300 died as paupers. 150 became criminals. 7 of them murderers. 100 were known to be drunkards. And more than half of the women were prostitutes. The descendants of Max Jukes cost the United States government more than $1.2 million in 19th century dollars. Jonathan Edwards was a contemporary of Max Jukes. He was a committed Christian who gave God first place in his life. He married a godly young lady, and some 1,394 descendants were traced. 295 graduated from college, of whom 13 became college presidents, and 65 became professors. 3 were elected as United States senators, 3 as state governors, and others were sent as ministers to foreign countries. 30 became judges, 100 were lawyers. 1 the dean of the outstanding law school. 75 became officers in the military. 100 were well-known missionaries, preachers, and prominent authors. Another 80 held some form of public office, of whom 3 were mayors of large cities. 1 was the Comptroller of the United States Treasury, and another was Vice President of the United States. That's a pretty stark contrast of family trees, isn't it? So we look at that and we accept it with one another. We say, oh yes, you know, I'm a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are made new, as it tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17. But the truth is, we still have to contend with our family tree. We still have to contend with some of the habits and the patterns that get passed down unthinking, unknowing. Some in the body of Christ resist this. They say, no, it's got no effect. But we know that doctors will come in and you fill out that paperwork in advance. It says, what's your family history? You know, do you have known heart conditions, lung conditions, cancer conditions, alcohol conditions? And they do that as a way of getting kind of a sense of, are you coming to the doctor with some condition which actually could be a condition not of the physical body, but a condition of your emotions or your heredity or something that hasn't been challenged? You know, part of that imploring us to renew our minds is to renew how we think about ourselves. What's our identity? Do we identify with Christ or do we identify with our family patterns? You know, some of us distanced ourselves from our family when we left home, you know, as a youth. And some of us didn't. Some of us are very closely connected with all of our family members. Some of us see the scars in the family, you know, the uncle who's an alcoholic, the cousin who commits suicide. But, oh, gee whiz, we saw that his father committed suicide or his grandfather committed suicide. And in fact, I was at church on Sunday and one of my friends lost his young nephew to suicide. He wanted to borrow the keys to, I guess, the garage or something, and went to his mother's house and they found him. Then wondered where he went, came in, found him later. He had hanged himself. And I think about things like that and I say, yes, you know, the youth have a challenge to maintain their identity and keep hope filled and purpose filled in life. But you also have to ask the question, what of these are spiritual forces that the youth are contending with or someone else is contending with that they haven't yet wrestled with in who they are and what their identity is in Christ? I'm saying all this to go to something which is a underlying undercurrent in the Republic. And that is, since Gene Hertler and David Hertler wrote the Reinhabitation books, one of the things that is very, very clear to us is that the influence of Freemasonry has strongly stained the governance in America. And if you have seen the maps of Washington, D.C., you can look at them and see that there is a footprint. There's a demonic footprint of Freemasonry in the very layout and the structure of that city. And a lot of us say, oh, no, there's nothing to all of this, these practices, this Kabbalistic stuff, the ways of witchcraft where they put hexes, curses, and all this other sort of stuff on people. Nah, that's not real. But perhaps it is. Perhaps it is, and perhaps it has imprisoned our brothers and sisters in America with a overlay of a pretense. It's like, oh, no, it's not a religion. It's got nothing to do with religion. We respect all religions or whatever their narrative is. But we have discovered in the Republic that certainly the spirit of Freemasonry has destroyed the Republic, has undermined the Republic time and time again. And some people will laugh at you and say, sorry, this nation is controlled exclusively by Freemasonry. So we contend with that. We reject it. And we are trying to bring education for folks to recognize that it is a spiritual force which is not congruent with the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. So in this, I have seen amongst us a mistakening of, you know, Jesus tells us, he says, your war is with principalities and powers, spiritual forces in high places. And we tend to mistaken that and put a name of a person to it. So we say, oh, so-and-so is a Freemason, or so-and-so has got this going on. And the truth is deeper than that. Really, if we want to overcome the battle that we're facing, we need to wage spiritual war against the spiritual forces. Some of you might be very skilled at spiritual warfare. I know some in the body of Christ are called to intercessory prayer. At our local assembly, bless God, we've got some of us, and in fact, I think there's a gal here on the call tonight. They went in early into our assembly meeting area, and they prayed over all the chairs. There was a lot of strife and discord being fomented, and a team of them went in and prayed over all of the seats for a removal of the breaking off of the spiritual forces that were attacking the members in our local General Assembly. And I know I've been out of town for a while, but when I came back, boy, their prayers worked. And so there is some of you who are called to the spiritual battle. Some of you are called to the prayer work that undergirds the day-to-day affairs of men. But part of this whole generational curse and this sense of the spirit of Freemasonry and other things that we're contending with, we have to start with ourselves. We have to look, we have to examine ourselves and determine, where is it that I am lending my emotions, my thoughts, my comments, my judgments to that which are habitual patterns, unexamined patterns in my own life, my own family, that allow me to hook in with others who also have the same things going on, the same woundings. And then we find ourselves wishing that we hadn't said what we said, wishing that, as Robert had said earlier, that you know, that those words didn't come out of my mouth. So Marilyn Hickey goes into the what it takes to break these generational curses. There is a number of volumes that I spoke of on previous calls of books by different authors who work on the process of understanding the courts of heaven, understanding what it takes to bring our prayers of intercession to the courts of heaven, what it takes to break some of these strongholds. And it's not a 5-minute study, guys. It's not just a, you know, it's not just a formula that you put in the microwave and press a minute and when you're out, you're done. And you move on. It doesn't work that way. At least in my experience, it doesn't. So I'm inviting you all to begin to examine some of these things. I mean, some people in the body of Christ argue that, generational curses, you're wasting your time. Focus on the blood of Jesus. Focus on the cross. Leave all this stuff behind and it'll all fall off. Well, in one sense, it is true. You know, the blood of Christ washes away all of our iniquities, all, not just some of them, all of them. But there are patterns. There are patterns that we have to recreate. And, you know, Paul talks about it in Romans, to renew our mind. And we just have to drill deeper in our psyche. We have to drill deeper in our prayer work. We have to drill deeper in our awareness, in our being very present. You know, on a parallel to that, people pray and they say, oh, God, hear my prayer. If it's your will, heal my child. Well, God tells us to command ye me. So that same prayer can be turned to say, Jesus, I speak life into the life of my child. I curse the cancer in his body, and I release your healing power by the blood that you have sacrificed on the cross to redeem my son. I thank you, Lord, that by your stripes my son is healed. There's a difference in the tone of those two prayers. One is a wishing and a hoping, and one is actually declaring what God's word says. And in the same way, when we're contending with unresolved issues, we're contending with contentious issues, God's very present. He says he wants you to command him. He wants you to take authority in his word and to speak out. Now, again, there's a difference between doing that in your prayer closet and doing that as a gotcha, or I told you so, in a battle with someone else. And so we think, oh, I'm smarter than you are, so I'm going to show you all my biblical knowledge of how smart I am, and, you know, and use the word in that way. Well, we have to be mindful of what's the tone of our heart as we are coming to the Lord in prayer. And anyway, I just offer that because I see such a tug of war going on there. And I want to go deeper in it with the body. I want to go deeper with you in it. We have to be mindful to separate out which is a spiritual war, which is a war in the heavenlies, and that which is a physical war, which is reflective of that spiritual war in the heavens. And be gracious to one another to recognize that any one of us at any moment can reflect good or evil. A bit like Robert was saying earlier, your emotions can take hold of you, and you can now picture all sorts of nastiness and then go, oh, darn it, I wish I didn't. And you can also reflect the grace, the goodness, the wisdom of Christ. So this whole area of breaking off the strongholds that we face as we re-inhabit the Republic is a very important work. It's not a work everybody's called to. I don't pretend to advocate or believe that everybody is called to that battle. But some of you are, and some of you are called to be the intercessor. Some of you are called to be the mediator. Some of you are called to be the peacemaker. And some of you are called, like I have one of our colleagues, he's certainly called to go in there and stir the pot. That's just, you know, that's how God works in him. And, you know, that's that sword thing. I come as a sword. I come to divide. So, I could go on more with this, but I do want to encourage you, as for reading references, to start, you know, go online, start searching an understanding prayerfully. I'm not saying get carried away and crazy on it, but look in your own life. Are there generational curses that you come with? Have you been wounded? Have you been wounded by your father or your mother? Have you been wounded by relationships in your life that you're happy to be free of now, but you're scarred? I said on another call, you know, I come out of Catholicism. So I was very religious, devout. I knew about Jesus. I didn't have a personal relationship with him. I spent many, many years indoctrinated by the Jesuits and the brothers and the sisters. And so, you know, when God freed me from that in my early 20s and he just invited me, he said, you know, there's more to me than this, Robert. I was like excited as all get out. So I went on a journey of discovery, and, you know, he didn't say specifically, I want you to do this, this, and this. He just said, there's more to me than this. So it set me off on a path of discovery through religious doctrines and philosophies and spiritual teachings, East and West. And, I'm pretty sure he knew what he was doing. My mom was probably a bit worried about me, getting into all sorts of crazy metaphysical stuff. But God was faithful. He knew my soul enough to say, hey, I want you to seek me out. And by and by I did. I found him, or he found me, at the foot of the cross. And, you know, it was just beautiful. But I went through this long journey of this other stuff. So has that stained me? Has that wounded my soul? Has it healed my soul? Each one of us has some journey that is not perfect. And so I'm just inviting us all to examine that prayerfully as we do our prayer work in our own lives and for the re-inhabiting of the Republic. All right. Hallelujah. Praise God. Well, each week on our prayer call, we take communion together. So I see there's some new folks, new faces in the on the line here. So if you would like to gather the elements, some bread or a cracker, some juice or wine, I'm going to invite, well, firstly, I'll invite a volunteer. And then I've got somebody who I'd like to ask if I hear no volunteers. So do I have a volunteer for leading us in communion this evening? Hearing none, Mark Binder, I'm going to invite you to lead us in communion, if you would, sir.
Sure, I could do that. No problem.
Very good. So I'll give you, we'll give folks a few minutes to gather the elements. What thoughts do you have, Mark, here on this Memorial Day?
Well, I'm definitely thankful for those who are in the armed services, and no matter what battle or war they fought to help keep Americans in some freedom, some form of freedom anyway, and something that's definitely recoverable, especially with divine intervention to get our government back on track the way God intended it to be in the Founding Fathers, to see our republic. And that's kind of been my mission the last several years, is to help that any way that I can, through education or prayers or anything like that. It all helps. And to be a good listener sometimes is a great thing as well. And so on this Memorial Day weekend, let's starting to again be in the closing sections of it, but we still do need to realize that a lot of soldiers that don't have find God when they enlist, find Him after they do their tour of duty or their service or whatever. And also, President Abraham Lincoln was really I wouldn't say he didn't believe in God or anything, but what I would say is he asked people to pray for him. He didn't necessarily pray for himself or the nation, but he asked others around him to do that. But when he saw the 60,000 graves at Gettysburg, he got down on his knees and he started praying. So that definitely changed him as well. And that's all I got for right now.
That's a great story. Well, you know, Mark, you've been involved in the Republic a long time, and I've watched your calm temperament and your heart to educate folks along the way. How do you handle the ups and downs of growth and then setbacks that we experience?
Well, I know that divine intervention is what's going to get this republic stood up, because human nature can't do it, that's for sure. And it's going to be in God's timing. And all we can do is press forward. If you look back too much, then you're going to be too distracted. So you got to continue to press forward whenever possible. And be kind to others, because they'll be kind to you. And when there's division and stuff, I find the best thing I can do is to separate myself from that division, especially when there could be unlawful consequences involved in that direction that some people go, and turn to God and put it all in God's hands after that. I forgive them, but I'm not going to tell them I forgive them unless they repent. But for myself, I forgive them and I go forward. That's the best thing I can do.
Well, you're almost quoting exactly what Paul's telling us in Philippians 3:12. He goes, "Now I have not already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself as to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus."
Well, Paul is much more eloquent than I am at writing and speaking, so.
I don't know. You about said the same thing. When you're ready, brother, go ahead and feel free to lead us in communion.
Yes, sir. Well, ladies and gentlemen, if you have your elements, we'll get started here. 1 John 1 through 9 tells us, or chapter 1, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." And then 1 John 1, verse 5 through 7 says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in that darkness, we lie and do not live out in truth. But if we walk in the light as he is the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin." And I would also like to mention the Shekinah glory that we were talking about earlier is also a wonderful form of light as well as the truth and all that. So continuing on, this is the body here. "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' So please partake in the bread. And after taking the cup and giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood, the blood of the covenant, that is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.' So please partake of the wine or the juice." And to wrap it up, this is 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And I would add, depart in peace.
Thank you, Mark.
Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, laying aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, looking unto Jesus, let us run the race, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. To Jesus, who for the joy set before him, how Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, he now sits at the right hand of God. Keep looking unto Jesus, keep looking unto Jesus. Surrounded by unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, let us run the race. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We are surrounded by a God of witness.
As we run the race, let us look unto Jesus. Sally, out of Wyoming, what report do you have for us on a national level of some of the things that your prayer team is focusing on?
We are praying. Can you hear me?
Perfectly.
We're praying for the big, beautiful bill that just went through the House. We're praying that the Senate will pass it quickly. If I can remember some of the things on the list, it will drastically cut taxes. If it does not pass, we're going to have the hugest tax increase in the nation. So number one reason is to have the tax cuts that this bill will provide. It's going to stop provision for cutting our children, all the transgendering, the castrating and things like that. It's going to stop mutilating our children underage. It'll stop things that harm the farmers. So it's going to provide safety for the farmers, for their heritage. And I'm hoping that means also the inheritance tax, because in Wyoming, a rancher can't give his farm to his kids because the inheritance tax takes it all. So I'm hoping that's included in that. It's going to provide new air traffic control. So it'll upgrade all of our traffic system so that we have better traffic control protection on the airlines. Gosh, there's so many things on that bill. No tax to seniors, no tax on tips. Things like that. There's just like 100 things on this bill. So we need to call our senators and say, pass this bill immediately, because each phone call represents 10,000 numbers. They figure if you feel that way, 10,000 people must feel the same way. So it's vital that we call our senators and say, pass this bill. I don't have a number, but it's the big, beautiful bill that just passed the House. And if I could comment on the call tonight, I've been so touched by the content of this thing. Thank you so much teaching about generational curses. I enjoyed the Gettysburg Address. In my own family, my grandfather was out hunting on Sunday, which was how could anybody be doing that? And some reason he got mad and he hit the horse with the gun. The gun went off and shot him in the shoulder, and he bled to death by that night. That left his wife and three kids alone. The youngest one was my father. So there's been lots of accidents in the family. All of his brothers were killed in accidents. In my own family, my brothers were in serious accidents, almost killed. I've been in several car wrecks. The last one, traumatic brain injury. My own daughter has been in serious, serious accidents, close to death several times. So when you can see a pattern of accidents or health issues, family breakdown, those are showing the fruit of a curse. You need to look, okay, there's fruits here. We need to break the curse and break it through. So I'm hoping that it's broken. I've been doing my homework and working on breaking the curse. But along with the curses, there will be ungodly beliefs. If you've struggle with poverty, then you're going to have this belief, I can never get ahead. I can never have anything. If you've been rejected, you'll think, I'm always alone. Nobody's around. They'll never be there for me. There'll be ungodly beliefs that match the curse. It just keeps perpetuating it. So it's important to break those ungodly beliefs and bring God's truth into those things. And so thank you for sharing this. Please call your senators. Tell them to pass the beautiful bill. Thank you.
So, Sally, I would invite you to pray into both of those things, if you would. Go ahead and lift up the bill in prayer and declare the breaking of curses as you just outlined.
Lord, we pray for favor on this big, beautiful bill. I pray that you'd wake up the American people. I pray for the end of the Trump derangement syndrome. Lord, wake people up to the truth of what Trump has done, what he is doing, and what he will do for this nation. Help them see all the features in this bill, how it will drastically, emphatically change our nation if we'll pass this bill. Stop the horrific taxing, bring your righteousness and truth. Wake up the American people. We pray for favor on this big, beautiful bill. And Lord, I pray each one on the line will look at what is the fruit that's showing in my life? Where is there repeated rejection? Where is there repeated illness? Where is there family breakdown? Where is there accidents? Where are these critical things keep happening? How do I need to break this curse? And we apply your word. You promise that you'll protect those for thousands that love you. And Lord, we love you. We want to serve you. I pray you bring your truth and break the curses. Help us to walk in light and freedom. In Yeshua's name.
Amen. Thank you, Sally. I'm going to open the call and allow anyone else who has to share what's on your heart. Go ahead.
Well, thank you for bringing back to remembrance the historical family heritage that you read pertaining to Marilyn Hickey. I've heard that several times, but it's always good to hear it again. So thank you.
You're welcome. Nice to see you, April. Are you, are you handy with your shofar this evening?
I can go down and get it. Sure. Hold on, please.
All right. We will. We'll have you close the call with it. How's that? Anyone else have something they'd like to share?
I do have a small something.
Hi, Mike. Please, go ahead.
Was that Mike or this is Robert?
Oh, okay. Well, I thought I saw Mike speak up, but go ahead, Robert. If you were the one who said I got a small something, go ahead.
When you're talking about generational issues and problems that, you know, go on for generation to generation, something small, a Japanese scientist had tried something. He put water in two different containers. And he swore at one container, and he prayed and blessed the other one, and then froze them and looked under the microscope, and the one that was curses and negativity was unfinished crystals, all motley, not well-formed. The ones that were prayed upon with love were nice snow crystals, all crystalline like snowflakes. And to me, it kind of hit me. It's also proven that DNA used to be thought was in stone. Once you're born, that's it. No changes. But they're finding now that environment has a big thing to do with your actual DNA and changing your DNA. And if you grew up in a negative environment, a human is mostly water. What's happening to you in those negative environments? And as well as if you're surrounded by the love of God, what's happening to you in those beautiful environments and nourishing environments. That it is generational, that it is DNA based. And that's what I had to share.
That's beautiful. Yeah, I'd heard about that Japanese scientist. I forget what his name was. But it's powerful, isn't it? What we declare makes a difference. So if I declare I'm sick, I'm not feeling well, I'm broke, all that sort of stuff, well, we keep attracting that, don't we? But if we speak out that, no, Jesus has promised me the fullness of life, that he promised me riches shaken down, pressed out, poured out, and that we have all of his wealth and his riches and his fullness and his wholeness in as a believer, it's like that can absolutely change all of that that goes on in our life and the things that happen to in our past generations. Mike, yes, absolutely. Mike, I see you still noise on your line. Did you want to say something? Mike,
yes, thank you, Robert. I'm sorry. I had a little trouble unmuting myself here. Had a little senior moment there. I just want to, thank you for your prayer call tonight. And I didn't think there would be one because of the holiday, and I'm so glad that you did have one. I just want to share a little bit about our day. I'm the DuPage County Justice, and my wife is the county clerk, and we have Governor Todd Chesney visiting us up in the North Woods of Wisconsin at our place up there because we're from Illinois. We had a wonderful day today. We were blessed to be able to visit and have lunch with Gene and David Hertler. And it was just a wonderful, probably I think about 5 hours we spent together. And David gave a little Bible study and shared a lot of things about the Republic. And we were just on a high because we're so blessed to have shared lunch and time with them and meet them up here in Wisconsin in Brown County, which I understand was the first county stood up in the new inhabited republic, and with that, I yield.
Oh, that's wonderful. Oh, wow. And how's David's health? Is he back on track? He must
yes,
be. He's even teaching.
A lot better. Gene said that he's getting a lot better quickly, and she's happy and amazed. And I guess he's going to be giving some talks at a couple churches and some type of
assemblies
in July. Yes. So she said once he gets back into his prime, he's just going to be going full out, full bore. So
hey, Robert.
Todd saying hello to you.
Who's saying hi? Oh, Todd's saying. Well, hi, Todd.
How you doing, buddy?
Oh, man, I wish great. I was up in Wisconsin, you guys.
Yeah, that'd be a lot of fun. Let's do it again soon.
Just about 10 minutes ago, we were watching a mama black bear and her cub eating some food out of the bait bucket in the back. And then we looked out the other window, and we were blessed to have 6 deer eating some corn. So it's like a zoo, like a wildlife refuge here.
Oh, praise God.
Yeah. Okay. Oh, we're so blessed. We thank God, yeah.
Well, thank you for taking the time to join the call tonight. That's great.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. We are so blessed and happy to be here. So,
well, Todd, if you're there, can I invite you to close us in a word of prayer tonight before April blows the shofar?
Oh, boy, buddy, you got me on the spot. But absolutely.
I know.
Absolutely. In fact, David Hertler got me earlier at lunch today, but I'd be happy to.
Thank
you, let me
sir.
Know when you're ready.
You're ready when you are.
All right. Well, dear Lord, we thank you for bringing us all together on this Memorial Day weekend. We thank you we're all able to pray together. Lord, we ask for a complete hedge of protection around all of us as we move on into this week, into this very exciting next couple of days, next couple of weeks. And Father, we just ask that you keep us healthy and happy, and God bless the Republic. If I had more, I'd add to, but I think that's all I got for now. So I pray for all of you out there, and God bless.
Amen. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Thank you, Todd.
Thank you, Robert.
All right. April, please close us out with a shofar.
Okay. Thank you.
Wow, hallelujah, God reigns. Thank you all for joining us this evening.